John chapter 19, 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This will be to fulfill the scripture which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Would you pray with me for a moment? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. We come to the inner sanctum of Christ's work on the cross this morning, and we ought to tremble for the reality of what he did there. And every bit of it, every verse, every section is vital for us to understand. And we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we look at this very fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus Christ may be glorified forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to wish everybody, every father that is. And this church has a lot of fathers and a lot of godly fathers. Dan and I are so thankful that going on to 7 years we've been here and to meet a lot of you, and this church is full of godly fathers. May your day be glorious today as you contemplate what being a father is. And there's a couple of you that haven't been fathers yet, but officially you are fathers. If that baby is there, we know it's a real baby, and so officially this is your first Father's Day, and so we rejoice in that. It's a real privilege for me to stand up here. I say this all the time, but it is. I mean, I'll be 78 in November, and back when I started out at 29, it's hard to fathom that I would be standing in a pulpit nearly 78 years old, but I rejoice, and I thank you for the opportunity. The seamless garment of Christ. The trials of Jesus were over, as it were, and there were a number of them. There were at least three of them. The crowd called for his blood. They brought him to Calvary. We all know the story. Outside the city, as one who was unclean, and that's why he had to be brought outside the city. They nailed him already to a beam, and then they put the beam, nailed the beam to the one in the ground. And they placed it in the hole in the ground, and they staked up two thieves, one on the left and one on the right, beside him. Thieves and robbers, again, an answer to prophecy. There he lay, the God, think about this, the God of creation, the second person of the divine Trinity, the one who created it all, and for him and through him and to him are all things. There he lay as a victim, as it were, a victim of a crowd of weak, gutless human beings. How could this be? Pilate puts a title over his head. This is the King of the Jews. They respond, "No, no, no, he's not the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "It is what it is." The tradition of the Roman crucifixion was that the soldiers who stand by the cross of any criminal have the right to take all of the clothes that belong to him. Now, for us, we can't even relate to that today. We wouldn't even want the clothes. And we Americans are so prosperous anyway. But that was a different day. And clothes were important and valuable, especially seamless. You have to understand, the clothing was worth a great deal to these people. It was worth taking. There were five pieces of clothes on Jesus. Each man took them and agreed upon that each one of them would take one piece. They took his clothes off, all of it. All of them, unlike the pictures that we see in magazines and material, there was nothing left on our Savior. And I want you to think about this. What utter humiliation. Think about it. Just that alone, in laying on the cross, open to everybody, the God of creation. But there was one piece left. They thought about tearing it apart. Another gospel account says, cloth was worth a lot, but especially, as I said, when there's a seamless undergarment, very valuable. They didn't want to destroy it. And so they cast lots for it. It was sort of like throwing dice, putting it into the hat and then throwing it, and the one that landed in the ground would win the material. That one would get the seamless garment that was there. Look there, dear friends and brothers and sisters, and behold in your mind's eye this morning the bleeding God-man upon the rotten cursed tree between two companions in suffering, both of them wicked men. We call them today terrorists. How degraded. I'm afraid as Christians, because we love the Lord, we tend to go on in our faith and we don't really think too much about Calvary and what went on there. We should every day, but often we don't. How degrading the Son of God. How much misery, how much distress, humiliation, and pressure upon this man laying naked before the world. Why, the first Adam, I want you to think of this. The first Adam, when he was aware of his nakedness at the fall, he ran from God and made for himself leaves, clothing, to try to cover up his naked body. But the second Adam lay nude before a mocking crowd, spitting and wailing and laughing and mocking. Oh, this is death indeed. Death is the most complete, horrible, and humiliating sense of the word seen in the cross of Jesus. But read what is over the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's king. How could that be? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, yet he's suffering on a cross. Let your eyes move from the top of the cross of the king to his feet. And there are four Roman pagans, assistant executioners. And there they are arguing over his clothes. Who gets what? They inherit all that this man possessed. He lay naked before the watching world. But wait. Actually, they really didn't get anything. Nothing of what this king owns and gives. They divided among themselves. They took off his clothes, and one man got this. They took off his headpiece, which Jesus guarded the sun with, and got that. Then the outer garment, and another got that. Then the last got the girdle, which kind of pulled everything together. But then it was this undergarment called chiton, or tunic. The historian Josephus has recorded that the high priest, wore such a seamless garment. Only the high priest. There, the great high priest takes his place at Calvary. And there, those four miserable Roman pagans fulfill prophecy. And Elder George read this morning in Psalm 22. 1,000 years before Christ on the cross, they part my garments among them and cast their lots for my vesture. Yes, the priestly garment worn next to the body of Christ, like that which Aaron the high priest had been instructed to wear way back in the book of Leviticus when he walked into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 16. The early Christians saw something very special here. Rich symbolism, maybe. They went too far, maybe they did. I don't know. The tunic was without seam, symbolic of the fall of Adam and the fact that Jesus' death will now destroy the unity of the people of God whom he gathered together, and now that unity will be brought back. Something that was lost in Adam but found in Christ. Remember, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men, all mankind, unto me. And so here at the cross, Jesus draws all to himself, of all kinds of people, all kinds of colors, and from everywhere, and is still doing so. What should we say about this? This remarkable incident that maybe we just brush over in our devotions if we read it. And why is it recorded for us to wonder over? I believe at least three things. Three reasons. The first reason of this remarkable incident is recorded is how God's word is fulfilled in prophecy. There's been many who have written on this subject. William Hendrickson, who's a Reformed Dutchman, has a fine New Testament commentary, pointed out that many have called our attention to the 332, remember that figure, distinct prophecies in the Old Testament, like the one we see here, which have literally been fulfilled already in the first coming of Christ. And the mathematical probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled is phenomenal. So Hendrickson tried to represent this figure with 1 in 84 and then put 62 zeros after it. That all of these 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament to fulfill by Christ is found. And yet the world doesn't believe. Amazing. This present incident was written by King David in Psalm 22, which we read this morning, 1,000 years before Christ, when crucifixion wasn't even an act. There's been an attempt to make Psalm 22 later on, and so that they could play down this idea that somehow Christ fulfilled these. But it's impossible. They couldn't get away with it, and so they left it alone. In Psalm 22, we have numerous fulfillment in that one psalm. And as Elder George read, again and again, there was a prophecy, and Christ is fulfilling it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1 in Psalm 22. They that see me laugh to scorn. They shake their head. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he delights in him. Verse 7. All my bones are out of joint, and so foretelling the horror of one who suffers on the cross. 13 through 15 in Psalm 22. And many more. But in the midst of all this, in verse 18 in Psalm 22, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. A very strange passage. This amazing Psalm 22 jumps out at us as a picture of Calvary. As if David was there participating in it all. David wasn't. David had been gone 1,000 years. But the son of David is there at Calvary. The clear implication of a passage which we are studying most must not escape us. It's this. Jesus bore for us the curse of nakedness in order to deliver us from it. You remember how Adam was naked after he sinned and fell from the estate wherein he was created. And he, what did he do? He ran to hide. He recognized his nakedness. He must hide from God because he has the sense of sin now. He took some fig leaves, which was ridiculous, to cover his nakedness. It was not enough. And so God gives skins of animals to cover him after he called upon the fallen Adam to stand before him. He promised deliverance to the first Adam. Now you'll remember what Ham did to his father, Noah. When he was found drunk and naked in his tent, he laughed and mocked his naked father. He awoke to shame and put it, a curse, on Ham's son, Canaan. In 2 Corinthians 5:4, we have these words, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, this mortal," or the mortality, thanks to the first Adam, "might be swallowed up of life." In other words, the sense of shame of nakedness. Think of your Savior on the cross, suffering the pains of hell, but also completely naked before a watching world. The Lord of glory. These things indeed the soldiers did. They did that which was shameful. Yet by means of that shameful deed, God's eternal plan, hence also prophecy, was fulfilled. Hence we pause in abhorrence and adoration at the scene before us. The second reason this remarkable incident took place was to demonstrate the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To focus in on that work. The great reformer John Calvin said, "Let us also learn that Christ was stripped off his garments, that he might clothe us with righteousness." That his naked body was exposed to the insults and the misery of man, that we might appear in glory before the judgment seat of God, clothed in his righteousness. Yes. Yes, Christ here appears as the second Adam, the successful Adam. Adam first brought shame and nakedness. Christ, Adam second, through his nakedness, clothed us in his righteous garment. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captive in sin, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Isaiah goes on to say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. A bridegroom, as a bridegroom, decked himself with ornaments. What a beautiful, Isaiah 61, what a beautiful picture of what God has done for you, O Christian. There's a picture of Christ who is stripped at Calvary and laid naked before heaven and earth, suffering shame and reproach for the people of whom he saves as the second Adam. He suffered the curse before a holy God, that we, his people, may receive the robe of his righteousness to cover our sin and shame. Oh, don't ever take that for granted, brother or sister. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and following, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and creeds, kindreds and people, and tongues, stood before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And this passage blew my mind as I read it. What a stupid, stupid thing is going on in our country now. Christ has died to pay the debt for people of all colors. And here we see the picture of this marvelous image of hundreds of thousands of people, black, white, yellow, red, saved by the righteousness of Christ. And I, John, said unto him, Sir, who are these? These are they which came through the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, what a picture of the glory of the righteous robe of Christ has provided for his people this morning. Yes, Calvin's right. Our Christ was stripped of his garments. Think of this, that he might clothe us with his righteousness, that his naked body was exposed to take our curse upon himself as the second Adam, so that we are able to stand before this holy God. What a Savior you serve this morning, O Christian. And the last reason this is recorded for us, I believe, is that Christ had to provide the garment of our salvation. When they stripped him of that garment, it was like he gave that garment, that last garment, as a sacrifice. You remember that when the first Adam was created, he was created pure and holy. I want to drive this home. Pure and holy, without sin. He showed forth the white and honorable robe of, yes, perfect innocence, something we wrongly attribute to newborn babies. I'm afraid to say that for those of you that are pregnant, that come into this world. I remember when our Kristen was born, and we were in Mississippi, and this big Dutchman was preaching, and he was going to baptize Kristen, and we came up there, and he said, I know the LaValleys. And they think this precious baby is pure and holy and But she's not. She's a sinner. And stab my heart. We're born in sin, Psalm 51. Adam first, not so. He was created pure, white, perfectly innocent. White only representing innocence. He was treated as the beloved child in his father's house. He was permitted to approach him and cast himself upon the bosom of his father when and whenever he pleased. I believe there's really a lot of the brain that we have as humans is not being used. I believe because of the fall, that was affected. But before that, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had an open line between this Adam and God. Even this part, he was totally happy. He was filled with joy. He had everything he needed. But scarcely had Adam fallen into this sinful place. His garment was spoiled, ruined. He felt naked and ran and hid from his father. Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. God is sovereign. And what happened to him? Well, this showed forth the horror of the state of fallen man and the fallen race. And that's the race in which you and I were born in. We didn't have the chance that Adam had. And he brought us all down. But don't be too hard on him. Think about yourself. Think about the sin. We just prayed about our sin. It'd take me all day just to record in my mind all the sin of the past week or two. Beneath this resplendent robe of his wonderful and active life, the Savior wore something, the garment of a perfect obedience, which he yielded even in distress and death and hell. Nothing was wanting in him, our second Adam. He said, "This is my beloved Son," God the Father said, "in whom I'm well pleased." His garment of salvation was without spot and without seam and woven in one piece. I plead with us as God's people that this is the robe of righteousness of the Son of God, which is symbolized by the coat without a seam, for which the lot is cast at the foot of the cross. Oh, Christian, see why the apostle says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, let us celebrate today because of that incomparable inheritance left us by him who died on the cross and suffered on the cross. He is Jehovah Tishkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Do you believe that this morning? He is Jehovah Tishkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But maybe in this Christian assembly, there's somebody. There always is. I was there once. Blasphemer. The name of Christ, I wouldn't want to count the times that I used Jesus Christ's name in vain. And there I sat on a Sunday morning, being, so to speak, dragged to church. That's what husbands usually say, dragged to church by my wife. She didn't drag me. The Holy Spirit dragged me. But there I sat, and God opened my eyes to my wickedness. And a few days before then, I had gone to sleep as a pagan. And I awoke a new man in Jesus Christ. So I said, "Call the preacher. Tell him that I want to join the church." So I was in an evangelical church then, and the demand was you had to go forward to profess your faith. I didn't care what I had to do. Whatever that guy said I had to do, I'd do. And then he finished his sermon and he called someone to Christ, and I went. And I want to tell you, I got to that altar and I cried like a baby because of my rotten sin and the times that I took his name in vain. Maybe there's somebody here today like that. You know who you are. I knew who I was. I call upon you to realize who you are sinning against and realize the wickedness of your own heart and mind, the stuff that goes through your mind. Jesus Christ forgives sin. I call upon you to repent of your sin and turn to Christ of Calvary. You know, that's a beautiful cross, but we've just seen how ugly the cross really is, or was. But it had to be that way. There's nothing wrong with a beautiful cross like this. It had to be that way. Christ died for your sin. Pray with me.